Well, don't forget tonight the study in Romans, chapter 1. And again on Wednesday night, our midweek period of Bible study. I don't know of any other announcements for this week except those two. And of course, God willing, the regular services next Sunday at the regular hour. Now this morning I want to refer your mind again to the message that we meditated upon last Sunday, namely Calvary, the place of a skull. Only today I want to take it along the line of the prophetic utterances concerning this event, and how amazing and how marvelous they all were. As a matter of fact, when you take two or three scriptures that seem to cluster around this idea, it's amazing, for they are taken from Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and also one or two passages from the book of Zephaniah. Or is it Zephaniah or Zechariah? I think it's Zechariah. And so, as we look into these prophetic utterances with regard to the cross of our Lord Jesus, his death for us, I want you to recognize some of the details that are mentioned, which makes it all the more astounding. There are those that speak of the great and significant event, but there are others that go into the details of that event. And those references that I'm giving you today are by no means all that there are. I've had to make a selection. But these all occurred within 24-hour periods. And there's many more. And I don't know how you see it, but I see it this, that if prophecy isn't proof of inspiration, then there is no proof that you can offer that will convince anyone. For these prophecies were uttered hundreds of years ago, I mean from the time of the cross, hundreds of years before the event took place, by men who lived in different circumstances, in the which there could be no collaboration between them, and that all these arguments that are used by the unbeliever and the atheist and the infidel, the agnostic and those that don't want to believe the Bible, all fall by the wayside when you really give the evidence its proper value. Now, I am not going to give you the New Testament references, but that would take much too much time. I'm sure you are familiar with them. They all happened, as I suggested, on one day, and all cluster around the cross. So if you don't know the references, I recommend you reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you'll have them. And you think that's a big task? Oh, you can do it quite simply. Well, of course, I must be careful, but you know, the time that we spend looking at television, we could read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John several times. Now, I'm not saying you mustn't look at television. I'm simply saying, where are you going to spend your time to the greatest degree of value? And it's valuable that you should know something of the scriptures and what they have to say regarding our Lord and this one tremendous event. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not quoting so much today to show that Christ died for our sins. I know you believe that, else you wouldn't be here. If there is anyone here by that sheer impossibility of accident, and you do not know that Christ died for your sins, and let me say it as plainly as I can, that's what is true, that's what happened, and furthermore, only through his sacrificial death can you ever have hope of everlasting or eternal life. So I think I've made myself clear on that point, but that is not the subject this morning. You cannot think of the cross without it, but we're concentrating on these marvelous prophetic events that were foretold and then were realized and have gone down into Scripture. For every one of these occurrences that I will give you, have a scriptural quotation from one of the Gospels to confirm it as a fulfillment. Now, I'm quite aware in going through this long list of references that it may be a little tedious. I trust not. I'll try to make it just as interesting as I can. Now, first of all, will you turn to Psalm 22? I have classified these as well as I could, so that we'll not have to keep turning from one page of the Bible to another, but just keep close at hand. And many of these prophetic utterances are to be found in this one psalm, Psalm 22.
And while you are turning up the psalm, I'd like to remind you that Psalm 22,
Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are what we could call a trilogy. There are three psalms, and they are linked together in their subject matter. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the crook. Now, don't misunderstand me. See how these words can be used. I'm going to put one word in now that you've got the alliteration. It's the psalm of the shepherd's crook. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the crown. And together they form a beautiful picture, first of the death of our Lord, the suffering of our Lord, the work and ministry of our Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he goes on to speak about leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, wherein we shall fear no evil. And then in the 24th psalm, you've got hoosh about the hill of the Lord, and the fact that in the latter part of that particularly, you get this. I'm going to ask you to look at Psalm 24 just for a moment, before we get into the 22nd. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And I believe that's a picture of what happened when our Lord returned
to heaven after his triumph over death and the grave and his enemies and went back. This is simply the picture of what happened in eastern countries when the king came to a city. The gates would be shut. And then there would be this interplay, just as you have it here. There would come the voice from the outside, lift up your heads, O ye gates, open ye gates, and be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, and the king shall come in. And then from the closed gates, from those who watched over them, there would come back this cry. Who is this king, you see? Who is this king? I'm talking on the natural plane now. And again the answer would come back, and they would name the king. And then this was just a ceremony, perfunctory, and then the gates would be open. And you know, strangely enough, that even in the year 1968, if the Queen of England wants to go into the City of London, she doesn't live in the City of London, by the way. Did you know that? Buckingham Palace isn't in the City of London. The City of London proper is a mile square in the very heart of London. And it was surrounded in the old days by a wall with many gates. And many of the places that are named are names of gates. I can think of Bishop's Gate. Well, that suggests, doesn't it? A place where the bishop evidently had a privilege of going through. There was Cripple Gate. And there was Temple Gate. And many others that I could name are these various places where there were gates in the wall of the city. The gates have gone and the walls have gone except this one place, which now is called Temple Bar. But it was the place where Temple Gate once stood. And that same custom is carried on today. She comes up to this place, and the Lord Mayor of London, who was here a little while ago, he would be at the gate, and he'd ask these questions almost identically with the Old Testament. And when she, or the king, if it happened to be a king, when they identified themselves, then they could come into the city. So it's just as modern as today. But can you not get the picture of our Lord after his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the Lord? Here is heaven itself repeating this glorious thing. And I can see the hosts of heaven on the battlements, as it were, crying out, well, who is this King of glory that we're supposed to let in? And the answer comes back. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He's overcome his enemies. Let him in. Oh, I think it'd be wonderful to have been there, don't you? Well, I've never had a longing to be an angel, believe me. I've never had a longing to be an angel, but that'd have been one time when it'd have been grand to see the Lord Jesus come back leading captivity captive. Well, that's the Psalms, the three. Now, in the sad one, this one that speaks of prophetic happenings, is too plain, I'm sure, for anyone to miss the way. The very first verse. Now, will you look at it? And I'm not trying to be dramatic here, although the temptation is strong, but that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you notice anything? Did you notice anything? Only twice does he say, my God. And yet, according to Isaiah 6, the angels cry out, and the seraphim and the cherubim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Why only twice? Because the third person was already on the cross. He's addressing the other persons of the triune God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So here's your first prophetic utterance, spoken by the psalmist without in my mind any idea that the words that he was uttering were so inspired of the Holy Spirit that it took it beyond himself and the experiences that he was passing through to speak of his greater son. How much more would he have enjoyed that psalm if he'd have known what the Holy Spirit was doing through it? And so we have the first prophetic utterance. Did Jesus utter these words on the cross?
You know he did. Now, I can't think of the man's name this morning unless it was Professor Schoenfeld or some such name. But he wrote a book, what was it? The Calvary Plot. I think that's the title of it. And this man was a Jew.
And he wrote to show that Jesus was not only an imposter, but such a clever one, that he contrived to bring all these Old Testament prophecies to pass.
Now, when I get through with this list of prophecies, I want to ask how one man could even possibly read a Bible, and a Bible such as it was in those days, rolls and rolls of parchments, manuscripts, with no chapter divisions, no sentences, in the sense that we understand them, no punctuation. Think of the volumes that you have to read and the time be consumed to pick out prophecies that he would have to fulfill in himself, if that's what he was, an imposter. That's the claim of this man. He claimed to, I'll just give you another illustration on men. You know where things went wrong with Jesus? His timing. In spite of all this marvelous timing, and getting all these prophecies to come to pass in this 24-hour period, where he timed it wrong was this.
That when the gall was offered him, the vinegar and the gall, he went into a swoon. And it was then he should have been taken down from the cross, don't you think?
Well, which is easier to believe? Bless your heart, which is easier to believe? I don't know what the spear thrust has to do with it, but it seems to me when a fellow swoons, if he had a spear thrust into his side, that'd be an end to the swoon theory.
Nevertheless, he overlooked certain things that are convenient, does this man. Coming back to something more sensible, we turn to the Word of God. So in verse 7 now, if you will, I'm just having to skip and take out so many things here that we know or so, and the others you can fit in at your own leisure. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head and say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.
Now, you mean to tell me that's an accident? That the psalmist is writing this by inspiration? Maybe he does not know fully what he's talking about. He's writing under the inspiration of God. But here goes the roll of centuries, and here hangs a man upon a tree. And he quotes this passage. Or at least, not he, but those down at the foot of the cross who were taunting him, who were deriding him. Now, listen. If there was any coercion at all, this is not where you'd find it. For these men were not quoting this as a fulfillment. They were quoting it in sarcasm. If he be the Christ of God, let him come down. And as one of the Gospels says, and we'll believe on you.
So there it is. They railed upon him and mocked him while he was on the cross. He was to be reproached by his enemies, these same verses. They that see me shall laugh me to scorn.
Well, it's not in the New Testament in that way, but the word deride and mock is certainly the same meaning in the original.
They say, let him see whether God will deliver him or not.
And so the prophecy here is
that they were to hear these prophetic words uttered by those that were mocking him. Now let's go to verse 11. And here, the prophecy is that he is to be abandoned. Let's look at it. What did I say, verse 11? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now will you turn in connection with that to Psalm 69, verses 8 and 20. Psalm 69, verses 8 and 20. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Verse 20, reproach hath broken mine heart, I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none,
and for comforters, but I found none. And all his disciples forsook him and fled.
So centuries beforehand, it was said that he was to be abandoned. Now will you look again in the same connection at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you couldn't find it. We don't go there very often. It's before the book of Malachi. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.
Was that a quotation that was fulfilled? They smote the shepherd, and all the disciples
left him. He was abandoned by them. Now in verses chapter 22 of Psalms again, or Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16, there's a reference to several things. The first is that he is to suffer indescribable mental and physical anguish. Let's look at it for a moment.
I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
Now look at the things that are mentioned here. First of all, this indescribable agony. Will you again turn to Psalm 69? I should have asked you to keep that place open. Psalm 69 again, and verses 15 to 20 this time.
Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me.
What is the pit?
It's the grave. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee.
Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and comforters, for I found none. And again, you could go to Isaiah 53:10, but since we are turning to that a little later, we can leave it till then. But it's the same idea of suffering. And then we also read here in Psalm 69 of the fact that he is to possess a broken heart. I have down here a reference, I don't know whether I checked it or not, but John 19. I told you I wouldn't give you any New Testament references, but I'm going to just digress for a moment for this. 19, verses 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and the record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now, it says here, and we're giving another prophecy here out of turn for a moment, but it says here that then It goes on to say that these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him
shall not be broken.
And they shall see another scripture fulfilled, they shall look upon him
whom they have pierced.
Now you say, where is the broken heart in all that? Well, there are those, and many of the medical profession, who say that the evidence is in this idea of the blood and water. However that may be,
we know that it was so. As a matter of fact, we have evidence of the broken heart in Matthew 23, when looking down upon the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest and killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but she would not." He wept. Alright? So there's another tremendous prophecy. Going back to Psalm 22 for a moment, you remember it says there so distinctly, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. I won't give you the verse just for a moment. I think it's in the 14th to the 16th. Yes, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this in itself, as you know, is a remarkable prophecy. Because David knew nothing about crucifixion as a mode of death. There were two modes of death that were very much used in those days. One was hanging, and the other was stoning. And both of these were Jewish methods. Other nations employed those same methods, but the Jews particularly were instructed of God with regard to many disobedient people. They were either to be stoned, or they were to be hung upon the tree. And of Jesus again and again throughout the New Testament, it goes on to say, "Cursed is he that hangeth upon the tree." Was he cursed? It says so in Isaiah 53, I believe.
That's another prophecy that we'll take up in a moment. So here he is, he's pierced in hands and feet. And if you remember, it was in the book of Zechariah that we quoted a little while ago. It says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as for an only son."
So there's tremendous reference. And that reference is, by the way, in Zechariah, is either 12:10 or 13:6. With regard to the piercing of his hands and feet. Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6. And then in verse 15 of Psalm 22, we have this, that he was to suffer a terrible thirst. A terrible thirst. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws."
Now, I don't believe that either stoning or hanging would have that effect. I don't think a fella hung by the neck long enough to get thirsty. At least be conscious enough to be thirsty. But with crucifixion, it was a painful, lingering death. And you know that even the Roman soldiers, now this is an interesting point, not only for Jesus, I do not believe, but for all of these sufferings, this vinegar, this gall, this opiate was brought out to deaden the pain and the suffering. And to drink, or at least to wet their parched lips, to give them some relief. That's how far human sympathy went, but not far enough, apparently. But it was the suffering of a terrible thirst, and Psalm 69:3 refers to it again. I mustn't turn all these references up. Now, here's another remarkable passage. Look at verse 17, which again describes his terrible physical suffering. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." There are two theories, you know, as to the mode of crucifixion. What I mean by that is, we have the word cross, which is storos, and the cross has always been represented to us as an upright with a cross member. But there is other words in here that suggest that this is a stake or a tree trunk, and he was crucified this way. Now, it doesn't matter very much to me which method you use. Now, I know this, that if he's crucified this way, or if he was crucified this way, the result would be almost the same, that there would be the disjointedness of that body. And years ago, I think it was a Swedish sculptor who had studied the scriptures. He was going to portray Christ on the cross. And when he read the Psalm 22 and other related passages, he went to work in his studio and he made this effigy, or whatever you want to call it, of Christ. When it went on public display, the criticisms began to roll in.
They were aghast. They were shocked. They were horrified. They said, it's awful. And the man said, that's what I intended it to be. Because he portrayed almost vividly the bones out of joint, the grotesque picture of this Christ that suffered. And men didn't want to look upon it as they saw it in its true light. And I tell you, beloved, there's no question about it, but we have thrown a halo around that cross. We have beautified it. We have glorified it. We've put it at the end of a pendant. We've put it in our lapel. Forgive me. But you know, the cross always was
an instrument of death.
Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you stop there, you've robbed Paul of his thought. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified. Don't you see? The cross to him was not an instrument of glory. It was an instrument of shame, but he gloried in the fact that he was privileged to share in that co-crucifixion. And so do we. Well, I have been crucified with Christ, and so have you, if you are his. The glory is in sharing his suffering and his shame. Amen? All right, so this is what we have here. The first, the intense pain, the gruesomeness of it all, but now in that same verse, he goes on to say here, lost my place just for a moment. Oh, verse 17. I may tell on my bones, they look at me and stare upon me, and that means, of course, aghast, and look to see, and it was the feeling that it implied. They were horrified. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was a prophecy, that his garments were to be divided and lots were to be cast upon his vesture. And down at the base of the cross, as we saw last Sunday, the soldiers did that very thing. Now, you can't tell me that the soldiers were incorrect in fulfilling prophecy. Oh, fellas, we've got to do this because the Old Testament, which we know nothing about, says that he must have his garments like this, shared by us. How marvelous that we could be fulfillers of prophecy. How rubbish. They could have known nothing about it. They unconsciously fulfilled the scriptures in a most remarkable way. Now, what did they do? Well, it said they...
What did they do with his garments?
They part my garments among them. But when they come to the inner tunic, or vest, it was a knitted affair. That's the way I understand it. It was woven. There wasn't a seam. The others had seams they could rip it to pieces. But this one, well, it's too bad to tear it. So what should we do with it? Oh, we'll toss up for it. And they bring out the dice and they cast their lot. Now, you don't tell me that this was all understood by them. It was not, but it was fulfilled. Do you mean that David understood it? I don't believe he did. But I know this, the Holy Spirit understood it.
And he put it down for our benefit and blessing.
But how many of the people standing there those days, even the religious leaders that so on occasion could so glibly quote scripture, how is it they never saw this one? I said glibly quote scripture. Remember when the wise men came from the east and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What did these religious do immediately? They said, oh yes, that's right. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. For it's written in the book of the prophet Micah that he shall be born there. Well, I could quote the scripture when it suited them.
But I noticed they never saw in this event a fulfilling of the 22nd Psalm, evidently. All right. Now, I'm going back to this one again. I don't know whether I've mentioned it already, but verse 17. No, that's not the verse. Where it speaks about his bones not being broken. Where is that? One of these verses. It says in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. But there's another verse. It says his bones shall not be broken. Where? Oh, maybe it's not in this psalm. It's in 34. I know it's in Psalm 34, verse 20. It should be in this psalm, though. We'll find it. But let's turn now to Psalm 34. And verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. This was spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's go back to Exodus 12:16 for a moment. Exodus 12:16. My Bible's getting so worn that it's coming apart. 12:16. I got the right verse. I'm sorry. Verse 46. I can't read my writing. Exodus 12, verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof.
Now this was the Passover lamb. And there on that cross was the Passover lamb. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for it. And true to the very type, not a bone of him was broken. Now, isn't it strange again? You say, well, now that Roman soldier that came to the cross when he saw Jesus hanging there, he remembered this prophecy. And so in order to fulfill the prophecy, he refrained from breaking the bones of Jesus, like he has done all the rest, to hasten death. And he used the spear to hasten death. How marvelous. Well, the Roman soldier knew nothing about that either. The trouble was, I think, if we read through, that Jesus was already dead and he just wanted evidence he was going to make sure. And you know, that just simply puts an idea of the swoon theory to an end. That spear thrust. Just marvelous if you could look through that. All right, so there we have some of the references in the Psalms the crucifixion of our Lord. Now let's go to Isaiah 53 just for a moment and see again here the many things that has been said about him. I can't take the whole prophecy as much as I'd like to. I want you to notice some things in passing, however, in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and what? Rejected of men. Is that true when he came? Here's the psalmist, or rather the prophet, centuries before. Same things that came to pass so marvelously. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. All right, that's verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 4-6 now for a moment and see the substitutionary death prophesied here. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Was Jesus smitten of God? Of course he was. I marvel sometimes at the controversy that's gone on through the centuries and in our own day. Who killed Christ? For centuries, the Jew has been blamed for killing Christ by a section of the Christian church, or the Christian church so-called. But they've had a convocation, and you know what? The marvelous thing is they have pardoned the Jew. Well, I could have told them, simple me, Matthew, could have told them who killed Christ. Simple me. You make no claims to anything. Chapter 4 of Acts, I believe it is. Chapter 4 of Acts. Why don't you write this down? I think it would be valuable to you sometime. I won't charge you for it. Ready? Acts 4, verse 25. And this is marvelous. This is Peter speaking. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, now notice, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. My, that's quite a truth, isn't it? I'm going to read it again. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So God gets in on the deed in verse 28. For whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Who killed Christ? The Jew? The Gentile?
And God.
Why we leave God out of that, I don't know, because that's the most important one. I won't say exactly that God put him to death, but that was ordained of God. And all I know is this, that Jesus says, I delight to do thy will, O God. When they have spoken, it's wise for this very purpose I came into the world. Not to give us teaching, not to give us a wonderful example of his life. The life of the Lord Jesus, beloved, condemns us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. How does the life condemn us? It was a righteous life. It was a holy life. It was a pure life. If that's the standard of God, and I'm sure it is, then I can't measure up to it. And nor can any other man. Romans again. But he died. I laid down my life. Was it a voluntary death?
Well, I think that comes somewhere in this whole lesson that we're having this morning. Yes, I'm going to just jump the gun a little. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's another prophecy in Isaiah that was carried out. Now, I'm going back to verse 9. We've seen the substitutionary aspect in these verses, for he goes on to say in verse 5, which we didn't deal with, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now listen, beloved, I know this is a fulfillment of what? Of Calvary. It was prophesied, he fulfilled it. But I see another fulfillment in this, and I think that we take this chapter right out of context. When we use the little word our all the way through here of ourselves.
You say, what are you saying? Why, all down through the ages people have taken this to refer to us.
Well, I'm sorry. But I go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and you can do the same, and I'll tell you what you'll find there. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Moses, Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. And then in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Now this particular chapter is concerning Israel, as you can find out many, many times leading up to this. Now then, look at verse 4. And when they look upon him whom they have pierced, is that Zechariah? When they look upon him whom they have pierced, look at this verse and see if there isn't something here that's startling.
Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet how did we esteem him? We saw him as under the curse of God, smitten of God and afflicted. Cursed is he that hangeth on the tree. And so we took that standard. He was cursed of God. He couldn't have been God. But now we see that he was wounded for whose transgression? Ours, the nation. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we, Israel, are healed. All we like sheep. Now, does that make it Israel?
Well, Israel are the sheep of my pasture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us. What a revelation is going to be for them in that day. And what is it that causes them to repent? The very fact that they see him as he was and as he is. He was their Messiah. He was their Passover. He was their Lamb. Now they see him as the one who has borne their sins. Oh, I'm not taking anything away, because in the New Testament you have abundant evidence that Christ died, what? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet, who died? Christ died for us. You don't need to rob the Jews. You don't need to take this passage. That belongs to them. Let them have it.
You've got enough references to satisfy you that Christ died for you. If you haven't, you'll just read the New Testament, that's all.
Now we come to something else. We find then in all these references I've given you, with his stripes we are healed, with his substitution, we are numbered with the transgressors. Now look at verse 9, which we haven't taken, and I have to close pretty soon. Yet he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Now how possibly could Isaiah know the circumstances surrounding the burial of our Lord Jesus? Now I want to mention something else here, and I believe I'm correct in what I'm about to say. If not, I'll retract it when I've been disproved.
Now what is it that Jesus said?
Or what is it that Isaiah said rather here? Now notice, what verse was that I read? Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, what were the circumstances that are given in the Gospels concerning the death and burial? Was he crucified with malefactors, with wicked people? Now, why was Jesus crucified? I tell you, it was a political reason.
Well, when he said he is the King of the Jews, wouldn't you say that was in the realm of politics? Wasn't in the realm of theology. They didn't crucify him for theology. You would have thought so because he made himself out to be God, they said. You would have thought that was what they would have brought against him. But they said, no, he's the King of the Jews. And they were currying favor with Pilate because Pilate was the representative of the Roman power that was then in vogue. And so they had a good excuse in this better than anything else. Pilate wouldn't have been the least bit interested in their religion. It didn't involve Rome at this time. That came later. But now,
what was the death of a political prisoner? And what was the burial of a political prisoner? Have you ever heard of Gehenna? Well, you say that's hell.
No, Gehenna was the dump
outside of Jerusalem where all the garbage and all the refuse of the city was thrown over the walls into the valley of Hinnom
and was burnt. And that's where they threw the carcasses of political prisoners.
And it's my conviction that Jesus, had it not been for this prophecy, had it not been for the superintendency of God in bringing Nicodemus and who was the other man?
Joseph of Arimathea. If those two men hadn't have come to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, he would have been put in Gehenna. But there was no such place for the Lord Jesus. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich.
For Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and had this grave all ready
for the moment when God should need it.
Don't you think it's marvelous?
Don't you think this pinpointing of this hour, this day, is such that there is no evading the issue that this man was the man of whom all these prophecies had been fulfilled and spoken? Now, I'm just going to close with this.
In Psalm 109 and in other places which we haven't time to turn to, it says of him that he prayed for his enemies.
Was that fulfilled on the day of the cross? Did he pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Don't you think that that in itself separated him from all other men? What other men would pray in the hour of their crucifixion for the forgiveness of their persecutors? But this man did. This man, and it's prophesied that he would do so. Beloved, and when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And we can add to the scripture, not knowing what they were doing. Thank God that he died for us. Thank God that it was appointed that he should die for us. Thank God there were so many prophecies that made it impossible for us to see anything else but this man when he died. He died for the sins of the whole world. So sad.
Gracious God, our Father, we do thank thee with all our hearts for this one who bore our sins in his own body on that tree that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And clothed with that righteousness this morning, we're able to say, Abba, Father, we bless thee for this closeness that we have with thee. We bless thee for this one who has torn aside not only an earthly veil, but hath rent the veil that separated us from thee, and now we stand in thine immediate presence. And by the Holy Spirit we can come with boldness, all because of him who died for us. Accept of our praise in his wonderful name, and for all the blessings that flow out from that, that we have not been able to name before thee this morning, for these too we give thee our sincere praise. Help us to be worthy, for we ask it in his matchless name. Amen.